Today's message is entitled Slaves No More, and this message is the third in part two of our ongoing series through the book of Romans. And I gave this message on Sunday, August the 19th, 2018, at our chapel right here in Edwards, Colorado. Amen. All right. Well, guys, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to take it. And we are in Romans chapter 6. Wow, we're rocking through this. So we took 2 weeks off from Romans, and we are now jumping back into it. And I want to start with, let me say this. The ground we're covering today is possibly a theme that I have preached about more at Trinity over the last 15 years than I have anything else. And so if you're thinking this sounds really familiar, it's because it should be. We've covered this a lot, but if it is something that you're like, amen, I understand this, I know it, and that's wonderful. But I also have to remember that here at our church family, we're blessed by guests being in town, and also just the nature of our valley. We have new families every year. We're always a church kind of on the move and on the roll. And so I know if there's some of you, maybe haven't, this may be new to you. You might not be familiar with this. This passage of scripture, this concept, and then also it's just where we are in Romans. So that's what we're looking at. As we dive into this, guys, the ground that we're covering, these are some essential, you know, the word doctrine, right? Theology, the truth that we believe. When we look at scripture and we say, what does scripture say to us? One of the ways that we do that are saying these are the core doctrines, the essential truths. We've talked about how Romans, as Paul goes through there, as he's building his case for the gospel, as it were, one of the ways you can look at this is Paul laying out the core doctrines, right? The core essential truths of the Christian life, of the gospel. And so some of this is going to be, you might say, more in the spiritual realm, although that's true for everything that we know, everything that we believe. But as we go through this, it's going to get practical, starting today, and then, some of you may think, Ethan, you say this every Sunday, but really, in the coming weeks, as we keep unpacking this truth, we're moving from the part of Romans that is really Paul laying out these essential spiritual principles to him starting to take these and applying these to how we actually live in the Christian life. And it's just so good and so important. So who knows, I might get a little excited again today as we go through this. I want to start at the end of Romans 5. 2 weeks ago, actually 3 Sundays ago, we went through Romans 5 in total. And at the end of it, this is what Paul says. I'm picking up in verse 19. Paul says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, he's referring to Adam, many people were made sinners, right? The many were made sinners. Basically, there he's saying, because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, the Adam event, right, the fall, what we call the fall, Christian doctrine, all of humanity inherited this curse of sin, right? Fundamental doctrine, as we understand it as believers, because that is true. He goes on and says, so also, and earlier in Romans 5, Matt read a section out of it when he welcomed us all here earlier. We see the word even more. How much more, right? How much more, even more. So also, the obedience of the one man, Jesus, by that will the many be made righteous. And then Paul says, for the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. And we talked about that when we looked at this in depth. Because God brought the law in, our awareness of what right and wrong was increased. And as we're going to see when we get into Romans 7, when we try to live by the law, that actually inflames our desire to sin even more counterintuitively. And then Paul says this, and this is what I just want to reflect on as we transition into chapter 6. He says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Huh. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And I've got to think that Paul, maybe when he wrote this, I'll say this from time to time, probably stopped, put his pen down, or told his scribe to go, you know, take a walk and get a breath of fresh air, and said, I got to think about this for a minute, because I just said, where sin increased, or where sin increases, grace increased, or grace increases all the more. Now, what are these people going to do with that? What are they going to do with that? And Paul is anticipating here, as we move into what we call chapter 6, for him it's just the next thought as he continued to write. Paul's anticipating what I'm calling here one of the great
biases of the human condition. One of the great biases of the human condition. And the bias is this almost inescapable urge, it seems at times, to take whatever it is that we're going through, be it biblical truth or anything else, and to turn it and try to justify ourselves. Right? To try to make excuses for not having to deal with where we are in our life, any changes that need to be made in how we think, how we feel, how we act. And we do this through blame, we do it through, you know, the end justifying the means, we do it through rationalization, all these different things that we do to try to justify where we are and what we want to do. And Paul knows that as soon as he said, where sin increases, grace is going to increase all the more, that temptation was going to kick in. And so we see him address this head on right at the beginning of chapter 6 when he says, so what shall we say then? So he's just said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Well, then what would we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And you know the answer that Paul gives in response to that great bias, to take that miraculous truth of the all-surpassing, overwhelming, unending grace of God. By the way, this is one of the things that make people who really like to take Christianity and make it all about law, it's a fear of this truth of the human condition that they're responding to, right? Listen, Ethan, if we let people know the full picture of the radical new covenant truth of the all-surpassing and unfettered mercy and forgiveness and grace of God, well, people then are going to take that and they're going to twist it to allow themselves to have an excuse for passivity, self-justification, and ultimately sin. And Paul knew that this is what we would be thinking. And as we go on here, he essentially says, he confronts it head on, and he's telling us, church, if you think, or maybe you're afraid, that the surpassing grace of God, the old hymn says, grace greater than all of our sin, that if the surpassing grace of God is an excuse for a life centered on ourselves, we are missing the point of what grace is all about to start with. Going on in verse 2, he says, by no means, right? Shall we sin so that grace shall increase? Of course not. You know, what are you thinking? He almost says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Right? And that's the key statement. We are those, right? That's an identity statement for us church, as believers. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, Paul is acknowledging that there's this bias that we have to take the grace of God and place ourselves at the center of it and use it as an excuse to not have to confront the issues in our lives. But he also knows that while there is a great bias in the human condition, there is a greater exchange. The next point there, a greater exchange that God has done in our lives to make provision for that. He says, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? All right, because this is what you've heard me preach over the years. And it's the story of Romans up to this point. It's the case that Paul has been building. It's that in Christ, we haven't just been forgiven, but we have been made fundamentally new people. Right? We have been given new identities. And that identity is rooted in Christ. And when we think about our issue with sin, right, the struggle with sin, and you know, we need to define sin here again, because so often when we think of sin, what we think of are the sins, right, different morally wrong or morally negative actions that people can take in their lives, and along with the things of fear and jealousy and all of these things like that, which are attributes, really symptoms of the greater underlying issue of sin, which is, again, this core tendency that we have, just as humans, to make ourselves our own God, to live by our own wisdom, by our own strength, rather than looking to God, and to draw life, this is what we talked about last week, to draw life from temporary things, right? To draw life and identity from ourselves, from our circumstances, from other people, from our possessions. Some of these things that may be good in and of themselves, but are temporary. And instead of drawing life from God and who He says we are, and that which is eternal by faith, we just rely on the temporary things of God, centered on ourselves, our own wisdom, and our own strength. And when we live that way, Scripture says, ultimately, it will lead us further and further away from God rather than closer and closer to God. And the truth that Paul is showing us here, church, as we go into this, is that our life now as a believer isn't in relationship to how we deal with sin. It's not so much just a battle between good and evil, or a battle between, you know, the good angel on our shoulder and the bad angel on our shoulder, or the good part of me and the bad part of me. Right? That does go on in a sense. But our issue with sin is a matter of identity. And he says, don't you know, church, don't you know, believer, that you have died to sin? He goes on in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized, and that word there, baptized, he's not talking specifically about water baptism at this point, but rather the word baptized means immersed, right? To be brought into, really to be placed in union with. Don't you know that we've been joined together with Christ Jesus in his death? We were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. So how do we understand that? I want to give an illustration to help us wrap our mind around this truth, this essential truth that in Christ we have died to sin, and why that's so important and what it means for us. And I want to use the illustration of a witness protection program. Okay, so you all know what that is, more or less. So I want you to just kind of go with me, get this image in your mind. This story is going to be about you. All right, story's about me, it's about you. But you're a criminal. Okay, hopefully, well, who knows? Maybe some of you today, you're actually a criminal. Who knows? Anyway, but let's say in this story, you're a criminal and you're going along your life of crime and something happens. Either you come to your senses and you surrender to the authorities, more than likely you're caught. Right? You're busted, you're caught, you're hauled before the court, before a trial, before a judge, and you are found by the overwhelming, unquestionable evidence that you are guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And you're standing there before the judge. By the way, this illustration is unfolding one chapter at a time, the ground we've covered in Romans so far. You're standing there before the judge, guilty as sin. And the judge looks at you and says the last thing you ever expected. He says something nothing short of miraculous, right? In your guilt, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are pardoned, right? Your debt against society has been paid by someone else, right? Your slate is wiped clean, and inasmuch as it relates to who you are and your innocence, it is as if you never did these sins. They're done, taken care of. You are ready to enter into a life of freedom. That's awesome, until you think, there's this one issue. As soon as I leave this courthouse, all of my buddies from my gang are waiting for me outside. And they're gonna do everything they can to re-surround me and to draw me back in to this life of crime. Well, what am I going to do about that? And almost reading your mind, the judge says, hold on, I'm not done yet. Not only are you forgiven, but it's not enough for you to be forgiven. I'm also going to do something that will enable you to actually live the life of freedom that you've now been set free to live. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to arrange for your death. We're going to arrange for your death. And your old life, everything that you've known, where you've lived, the people you've lived with, right, that's all going to go away. And we're going to give you a whole brand new identity. We're going to send you somewhere else. We're going to put you in a witness protection program. And you're taking on a whole new life, separated, like that, all those, your old gang, all of that, you have now died to that. You've been given a new life, a new identity, and you are now set free to live in that identity and that new life, free from all of this bondage that you used to be a part of. All right, simple illustration, guys, but do you see the parallels? In Christ, we have been forgiven. We have been made new. Maybe multiple scriptures are coming to your mind as we think through this, as we talk through this. But not only that, we have been given a new life, a new start in Christ. In Colossians 3:3, Paul puts it this way. This is part, obviously, of a larger context that's wonderful. But just verse 3 says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." For you died, and your life, the life you used to have, has been exchanged for a new life. And the new identity that is yours is nothing less than the identity of Christ within you. His presence, His goodness, His purposes, His life as your life. All right, how do we understand that? Well, friends, we start by realizing that that is the great truth of the new covenant. Right. So we get past the Gospels, we get through this transitional time of Acts, and we launch into Romans and the rest of the New Testament, what we call the truth of the new covenant, the whole new way of being in relationship with God. This is the great truth of the new covenant, that we have been given a new life in Christ. Not just a new religion, this is the next point there in your outline. Not just new behavior. Right? The church I grew up in, that was kind of all about behavior. Right? It's not just new behavior. It is a new life. Verse 4, Romans 6, Paul says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father," so you get that image, the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God, raising Jesus from the dead, God's glory being revealed in that, that just as that happened, we too may live a new life. All right. Two things about that real quick. One is, that is the doctrine, the theological foundation that we have for our understanding of baptism, right? The physical act, the celebratory act of baptism that we do here in our church and churches around the country and around the world. Now, not all churches practice baptism as what we call believer's baptism, be it, you know, children who come to have an understanding themselves of who Christ is, their sin before God, and place their faith in Him. But we don't sprinkle and we don't do infant baptism. We do baptism by immersion because that's our understanding of what Scripture most clearly teaches. And if you want to talk to me about that, I'd love to have a side conversation. But the picture of baptism, right, going under the water and coming up, those of you who have seen it, witnessed it here, you know what it is. It's not just a picture of being washed of our sins. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, I'll have somebody there in the water with me, and I'll, right before I dunk them, I say the words, "Buried with Christ and baptism into death, under the water, and raised to walk in a new life." It's a picture that in Christ we have been brought into union with Jesus in the spiritual world, which is ultimately the greatest reality, in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. This is true of us, and it makes us a new person. And I can't go any further here without quoting Galatians 2:20. And I think I've got to go a month without quoting Galatians 2:20. Because people are going to think that's the only verse in the Bible I know. But this is what it says. If you know it, say it with me. "I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the one who loves me and gave his life for me." Right. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All of these passages that are a resounding chorus to this great truth that we have been made new, dead to sin, alive to Christ. And Paul's going to spend the coming chapters further unpacking that. But there's a second thing here I want to point out of why this is so important. Friends, this is why when we see Christianity as just, and this is a key word there, as just a means to reform behavior, or just a system of morality, or just the foundation maybe for a system of ethics, if that's all we see Christianity as, it's destined to failure. Because for all of the effort and the good intentions in the world, if all we do is extract from the Bible, right? We go to the Bible and we do this, right? Whole traditions have made this the center point of their existence. We go to the Bible and we're going to kind of go through the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to extract from here a system of ethics, right? Or a system of morality, a law. And we're saying, okay, this is what we believe. And if we're honest, we like to pick and choose a little bit depending upon what tradition we're a part of. And if we're really, really fundamentalist or maybe a little more liberal, and we point the finger at each other because you're not picking the part of the Bible I pick, right? But we come up with this system and we dress it up in the trappings of whatever tradition we happen to be a part of, and we do our very, very best to keep it. And inevitably, we don't keep it, right? And we mess up and we fall from it and all sorts of things come out of that. Because, friends, we fail. Because apart from an abiding, dependent, dynamic, surrendered relationship with Jesus Christ, for all of our good intentions and all of our sincere effort to lead a moral life on our own, we still have in our flesh, what the Bible calls our flesh, we still have that fundamental bias, that great bias, which is to justify ourselves. And when things get difficult, when things get hard, when temptation comes, that's always there. And our own dedication won't be enough to keep us on the straight and narrow. Now, another way to say that is if we've tried, church, to look like Christ without the strength of the Spirit of Christ, we're either going to burn out, we're going to give out, or we're going to find a way out. And I've seen that story in my own life. I don't know if you've seen it in yours. And this is why Paul is pounding the table, exhorting us to understand the truth that we have a new life because of, the next point there, because of the miracle of our union. That's the word, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection. Paul goes on in verse 5. And he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And when we think of the resurrection of Christ, that we are joined together with him, this is a big, big part of this, the ultimate hope that we have of our total, complete, bodily, mind, soul, spirit, physical, everything resurrection that will come at the end of our life or the return of Christ first. But that's not the only thing Paul is talking about. Even more so here, he's saying we have been, just if we have died to sin and died to that old person we used to be, we have now been, we have entered into the resurrection that Jesus experienced in our own lives right now. We live in relationship with him, and we are, who we are, is in union with him. And again, I was trying to think, you know, what is a way to explain this? How do we appropriate this and start to grasp it in our lives? And an illustration that comes to my mind, and actually Paul uses this illustration elsewhere in the New Testament, is that of marriage. Right? A lot of us in the room can relate to this, and if not, you know somebody who's married, and by watching them, you can probably relate to this. Right? You're at a wedding. I married a couple last week. I'm standing up at the front of the Beaver Creek Chapel, and I quoted from Genesis, and you know the old scripture. It said, "For this reason, you know, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become," what? One flesh, right? The two will enter into a whole new life, a shared life. Now, let's say that happens. Couple goes on, number of years have gone down the road, and that foundation has kind of shifted. And the framework of their marriage now has become this. You know, here's what you need to do to keep me happy. And the other one's like, all right, well, here's what you need to do. Here's the things that you need to do to keep me happy. And if we just do these things for each other, and we don't stray from that, we don't mess up, and we never make a mistake, then our marriage will be happy. How does that work out? It's destined for failure, because that's a marriage based upon performance Rather, on the other hand, if that marriage continues to be about, in spite of the difficulties and the struggles that are always going to be there to some degree, and we bump up against each other and we have to forgive each other and all of these things, but that marriage is a shared life. And the foundation is not rooted in performance, but in sacrificial love. Then that marriage will not only transform that couple, it will be a transforming influence on everyone around them. And friends, that's a picture of our relationship with Christ. It's not just about knowing what God expects of us and us doing the best we can to keep Him happy, because we won't always do it. I don't always do it, right? We know that. Rather, we have entered into a shared life with God, Christ, by His Holy Spirit. And even though we struggle, we fall, we make mistakes from time to time, the foundation of that relationship is not performance. It's sacrificial love. The sacrificial love of Christ for us, and by His grace, us growing in our love of Him. And friends, we will only experience that relationship with Jesus if we let ourselves let go of that old identity. Right? The person who has died. Paul goes on and says this in first part of verse 6. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with." Here's the question, guys. If we died with Christ, that's what Scripture so clearly teaches, what does that mean? What exactly happened when we died with Christ? And Paul uses the language. He says, we were crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin, right, that's the part of us that is rebellious against God, that's a part of us that just wants to rationalize, wants to justify ourselves, the part of us that, as we go on to this more, we're going to learn about this idea of the flesh, okay? So that part of us, the body ruled by sin, might be done away with. And if you've ever studied this, I know you've had the objection. You said, well, hold on. That all sounds great. But I'm here to tell you, the part of me ruled by sin hasn't been done away with. Go ask my wife and she'll verify for me. Okay? It's still there. What does this mean? And friends, when we look at this, we see two things. First of all, he says our old self was crucified with Christ. That is an objective reality. The old is gone, the new has come. And then he says, so that the body ruled by sin, that part of us, might be done away with. Each day, a choice. In another translation, if you have a study Bible, there's probably a little reference right there, a footnote, that says that the words done away with can be translated rendered powerless or put out of power. And what we see the picture here is the choice we have each day is to decide to whom we are going to grant lordship in our life, to whom we are going to grant power and influence in our life. Is it going to be us and our fundamental biases towards self-justification and all the voices that we hear around us? Or is it going to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we grow and we walk one day at a time in our relationship with Him? And we're going to talk more about what that looks like and how we grow in that in the coming weeks. But a thing we've got to understand purely by a statement of faith, and because it says here in Scripture, when we want to, we consider experiencing life free from the brokenness of sin, is to claim the truth that we are no longer slaves to sin. This is how Paul concludes this thought. Verse 6 and 7, he says, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We died with Christ. Therefore, we have been set free from sin, and we are slaves no more. I want to wrap up with a quick story. And this is a story out of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, right? Done the creation, we've done all this stuff. Children of Israel have been in Egypt, right? What were they in Egypt? Slaves. Right, go watch The Prince of Egypt if you've got that cartoon. Right, it's really good. They were slaves in Egypt. Life was brutal, unfair, unjust. They were beaten. They were abused. God raises up Moses. Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses does that. And through a whole series of events, Moses, God using Moses and Aaron, lead the children of Israel out of Egypt with God's blessing. They cross the waters part. They cross the Red Sea. They enter into the desert, and they're cruising across the desert. Where are they going? The Promised Land, right? They hear us flowing with milk and honey. Sounds sticky. VeggieTales, anyone? All right, they're heading to the Promised Land. And it starts to get hot. The journey starts to get long. And they start to go, oh, man, Moses, what's going on here? What are we doing? Moses, don't you remember back in Egypt when you were proposing this whole thing to us? We said, no, Moses, we should just stay here in Egypt. But now you've led us out here into the desert. And it would be better for us to go back to Egypt than it would be for us to die in the desert. Life starts getting a little stale. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. Man, let's just go back to Egypt. Because what did Egypt, why would they want to go back to Egypt? Egypt was slavery. The enticing thing about Egypt is Egypt didn't require any faith. And living as a slave requires no faith. Following God to the Promised Land is 100% about faith. I want to take that image and go back to our witness protection program. So you've been in this new identity for a couple of years, period of time. Things are going well. You haven't heard from the old gang. But life starts getting a little stale, right? If you're honest, a little boring. Maybe something happens in your life. You have a struggle. You have a challenge. And you have this thought, man, I wonder what the guys are doing. I wonder what the old gang is up to. It might be fun to go back and visit. Maybe just hang out for a little bit. Spend some time with them. And so you do it. You sneak out at night. You go. You see their camp in the clearing. You head toward them. They've got a fire going. And you step into the clearing. And they are thrilled to see you. Right? Just welcome you with open arms. Ethan, man, I thought you were dead. Welcome back. Come on in. They sit you down and put their arms around you and start talking to you. And they're like, man, we're so glad you were here. You're not going to believe this, but we were just talking about how unfair life has been to you. You know, we were just talking about, you know, how all these injustices have happened in your life. You want to talk with us about that more? And, oh, yeah, that feels so good. After a little while, one of them says, hey, you know what would be fun to talk about? Let's talk about your wife. Let's talk about your spouse. Or let's talk about this other situation. And so you start engaging in that. And jealousy pulls out the guitar, starts playing John Denver's, hey, it's good to be back home again. You know, you're glad to be there. You start talking. You said, you know, there's this issue in my life, and my friends, my pastor, the people at church, you know, I've read the Bible sometimes, and it tells me this is the direction I should go, but I'm not really sure. And they're like, listen, whatever you think, we agree. You know, you should do what you want to do. That's the best thing to do. And after a little while, shame sidles up to you. Maybe this is part of your story. Shame puts his arm around you, says, listen, I just want you to know, I don't care what anybody else says about you. You are a failure. You know, you might as well make the worst of it. You know. And then over here, maybe for somebody else's story, pride and arrogance, they start singing, cause it's all about you, Ethan. And this is all going on. And then you hear a little voice saying, Ethan, you're not a slave. Because while this has been happening, you notice, and there's some shackles that have been put on your ankles. And there's been some chains put back on your shoulders. Well, God, how do I break free of this? And they're like, hey, who are you talking to? You know, come on, eyes back on us. No, I think maybe I should leave. Well, how are you going to leave, right? Aren't you ashamed of what you've done? You hear the voice again. Right? You're not a slave. You have died to this. This isn't who you are. And then Jesus takes us by the hand, because he's right there with us the whole time. And he says, just turn your back. God, how do I get their voices out of my head? Don't go to their camp. Don't warm your hands by their fire. Focus on me. Walk with me. And let's go. And in his grace, in his mercy, he takes us by the hand and he leads us out of that camp as many times as it takes, so that we may experience in real life the freedom that is promised to us, because we have died to sin. We don't have to live in it any longer. And we are now alive to Christ. And that is the new life, the new identity that God invites us to walk in. Church, that's where we're going next week.